Today is our third week in our Lenten series as we are anticipating the approaching crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday. We have been following Jesus as he makes his final journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and to die. And Jesus knows what's coming. Yet he goes there willingly, even resolutely, because he knows that this is part of the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit have put together from the very beginning to rescue and to redeem this world and to make a people for themselves. Over the last several weeks, as Jesus has traveled with his disciples towards Jerusalem, we've seen him pass through Jericho. And as they went through Jericho, they encountered two very different men. The first was a blind beggar who could actually see Jesus more clearly than just about anyone else. And so he sought out Jesus and asked for mercy, and Jesus gave him that and his sight. The other man was a wealthy, if diminutive, tax collector, and Jesus sought him out, announcing to everyone that God accepts even sinners like this because Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. These are wonderful, true stories that tell us about the heart of God and the kind of rescuer king that Jesus is. They are stories that are full of grace and mercy, acceptance, in forgiveness. But they don't tell us the whole story. See, taken in isolation, those two stories could lead us to make some incorrect assumptions about God and about what he expects of us. Somebody might assume from just those two stories that maybe sin isn't such a big deal to God. Or that maybe this decision that we're supposed to make to pledge our love and loyalty to Jesus, maybe it's not really that important because, you know, in the end, it's probably all just going to work out for everyone anyway. But those would be the wrong assumptions for us to make because those are things that actually matter quite a bit to God. This morning, we're going to hear Jesus tell a parable that's designed to address some incorrect assumptions that people were making about the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that this same parable also has the potential to correct some wrong assumptions that we might be making about what God is like, and more importantly, what he expects of us. I invite you to join me by opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. To Luke chapter 19. We finished Acts. Took us a long time, but we finished Acts. So Luke 19, if you don't have your own Bible or a Bible app on your phone and you're using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1632. This is Luke chapter 19. So the crowds that have gathered to travel with Jesus, to hear Jesus, to see Jesus, are making some assumptions that are not correct about exactly what's happening here. And to fully appreciate one of the assumptions that these crowds were making about God's plan to rescue and redeem them, you need to keep the whole scope of God's plan in mind. Long before Jesus was ever born, God had begun promising the Jews through their prophets that he was going to send them a Messiah, a great rescuer king who would sit on the throne of David, defeat their enemies, and establish an everlasting kingdom which would be characterized by righteousness and justice, peace and prosperity. And so, of course, longing for this to come, The Jews had been waiting and looking for this Messiah for centuries. And they assumed, and I think not unreasonably, or I think understandably, they assumed that once the Messiah appeared, that the full establishment of the kingdom of God would follow shortly after. And so when Jesus bursts onto the scene and he teaches with greater authority than their rabbis are teaching, and he performs more and greater miracles than any of their prophets, and he even says things like, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God," the crowds began to wonder and even believe that Jesus was in fact this Messiah, and that the full establishment of the kingdom of God must be right around the corner. And so now, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which is, of course, the most logical place for the Messiah to fully announce himself, it seems to the disciples and to all the crowds who are traveling with him that all of this is coming together right before their eyes. Well, Jesus could see this. He could see that this is what they were thinking, what they were anticipating, what they were expecting, that Messiah is here, the kingdom of God is now, Jesus is going to go claim the throne when he gets to Jerusalem. This is what the crowds, even the disciples, this is what they were assuming was going to happen. But Jesus knew very well that this is not how it was all going to play out. The kingdom of God, in all of its glory, in all of its goodness, was coming, but not yet. And Jesus knew this because from the very beginning of time, he had been working with the Father and the Spirit to bring to fruition their great, unstoppable plan to rescue and redeem this broken world through him. But unbeknownst to anybody other than the Godhead at this point, there was going to be a gap. There was going to be a sizable gap between the start of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the kingdom. Jesus was Messiah, and he had come, but this time, the first time, as the rescuer. A rescuer who would sacrifice himself for the sake of others, a savior who would die for the sins of others. What nobody understood at this point was that Jesus, as this Messiah, would then leave for a time before returning to fully establish his kingdom. And this time, his second coming, he would come as the conquering king. But there was going to be a gap. There was going to be a pause. There would be a space between the start of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the kingdom. There would be a time when Messiah would go away, but he was coming back. But nobody grasped this yet. The crowds, the disciples, they were all making the assumption that all of this was going to happen at once. And they were assuming that it was all going to happen as soon as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, knowing what is really going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to temper their expectations. He tries to correct their assumptions with a parable, a familiar story or illustration designed to teach an important spiritual truth. And so let's look at this parable. This parable comes right on the heels of what Jesus has just said about Zacchaeus, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. So if you're open to Luke chapter 19, we're going to pick it up at verse 11. While they, the crowds who were watching this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, while they were listening to this, he, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So right up front here, the parable introduces the idea that the future king is going to go away for a while. The plan is that he will be king, but not yet. And before he goes, he gathers together his servants. He entrusts to each of them a sum of money. And he instructs them to use this money, to take this money and to put it to work. Now, the amount of money that was entrusted to each of these servants is a mina. This is equivalent to about 4 months' wages of a common laborer. And so this is a significant, but not necessarily a tremendous amount of money. But regardless, the master has told his servants to put this money to work until he returns. He's expecting them to use these funds to be productive and fruitful while he's gone. Now, before we find out how they do with this, Jesus now introduces another group of characters into this story that he's telling. This next group are subjects or citizens of this kingdom that he's one day going to rule over. They, however, are not excited to recognize this man as their future king. Look at verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now, at this point, Jesus is just getting started. The story has only just started, but already we are seeing the drama. We have a nobleman who's headed off to a distant country so that he can be appointed king. We have a delegation of his own people who are taking action to try to oppose this from happening. And we have servants who've been entrusted with the nobleman's wealth that they're supposed to put to work until he returns. Now, there are things about this scenario that Jesus is describing here that might seem a little odd to you, but would have actually sounded very familiar to these crowds that Jesus is speaking to when he first tells this story. See, stuff like this had actually happened in recent Jewish history. In 40 BC, Herod the Great had made a similar journey to Rome so that the Roman Emperor, Mark Antony, could appoint him as king over the Jewish nation. And then after Herod died and his son, Archelaus, made the same journey to Rome in hope of also securing the title of king over the Jewish nation. However, the Jews were so unhappy about this prospect that they sent a delegation of 50 men after him to Rome to try to block his appointment. And history tells us that they were only partially successful. Archelaus was not appointed king, but he was given authority over the region. And you can probably guess how things went for those 50 men who tried to oppose his appointment. But the stage has been set for our drama in the story that Jesus is telling. The future king has departed. His servants have been given work to do while he's gone. And some of his future subjects are resisting his rule and trying to block his appointment. Let's see how it all plays out. Verse 15 tells us. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And so those who had opposed him, they failed in their efforts. He was appointed king, and now he has returned home to fully establish his kingdom. And so let's see what this means for the different groups of people who've been previously introduced in this story. First, let's see what happens with the servants. These are the people who had been entrusted with the master's wealth while he was gone and been told to put his wealth to work. This is about halfway through verse 15. Then he, the returning king, sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." So we see that the first two servants, they've done well. They've used the resources their master entrusted them with in very productive and fruitful ways. The first earned an additional 10 minas for the king, the second an additional 5. The king praises them for their faithfulness while he was gone, and then, because of their faithfulness, rewards them with prestige and much greater responsibility in his newly established kingdom. The next servant, however, does not fare nearly as well, because he had not been faithful to the work that the master had given him to do while he was gone. But he has an excuse. Verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with at least interest or with interest?" So this servant has nothing to show for the mina that he had been entrusted with. Rather than putting it to work like the king had instructed him to do, he buried it in the ground or wrapped it up and hid it in a closet or a cabinet or something where it didn't do anybody any good at all. And he tries to justify his failure to obey with an excuse. He was afraid of his master. He didn't want to mess up. He didn't think that he could ever live up to his master's expectations. He sees his master as a hard and unyielding man. Now, it could be that in this story that this king is, in fact, the hard, unrelenting figure that this servant makes him out to be. But given his response to the other servants, what seems more likely is that this unfaithful servant simply did not understand the true nature of his master. See, this king is no tyrant. It's just that this servant failed to ever get to truly know him. Well, the king makes short work of this unfaithful servant's excuses. Basically, he says to him, "Look, your excuse doesn't make any sense. Even if I was this harsh, unyielding master with unrealistic expectations, how could you possibly think that disobeying my instructions and hiding my money away was the right choice to make? I mean, at the very least, you could have put it in the bank and at least gotten me a little bit of interest on it." Well, thoroughly disgusted with the unfaithful servant, the king takes his unused mina back, and he entrusts it to the first servant who had proved himself to be faithful. Now, to the other servants, this initially seems unfair. But the king explains that in his kingdom, faithfulness is rewarded, and the unfaithful lose everything. Verse 24. Then he, the king, said to those standing by, the other servants, "Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he, the king, replied, "I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." There is still one more issue for the king to resolve. And that is the fate of those subjects, those citizens who had resisted and rejected his appointment as king. Go verse 27. Again, the king is continuing to speak, and he says now, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The outcome is sobering, but the message is clear. Those who refuse to bend their knee to the rightful and coming king are going to answer for that choice. A day of judgment is coming, and it's going to be swift and it's going to be just. This is the story that Jesus tells to the crowds in Jericho. Whether they could hear it or not, whether it corrected any of their assumptions or not, I think that the message that Jesus, I think that Jesus' message here is actually quite clear. He's telling them the fulfillment of God's kingdom is coming, but not yet. In the interim, in the gap, I have expectations for my servants. I'm entrusting them with resources and talents and opportunities that I expect them to put to work in ways that are going to further my message and my mission. And those who prove to be faithful to this work are going to be greatly rewarded when I return. And those who prove to be unfaithful, who squander this time in the gap, they're going to lose it all. And those who choose to reject, to oppose, to resist me, the one that God the Father has chosen and appointed to be king, they're going to be held accountable for that choice, and they will face judgment when I return. I wonder how the crowds responded to this parable. Did they understand what Jesus was saying? Did it change their thinking? Did it adjust their expectations? Did it correct their assumptions? Unfortunately, Luke doesn't tell us anything. But given how all the next events play out, it doesn't seem like it, at least not at first. Fortunately, though, Jesus' closest followers did eventually understand. Probably not right away. In fact, it probably wasn't until after his death and his resurrection and ascension to the throne in heaven that all these pieces finally fell into place for them and they understood. But really, the most important question this morning is this. Do you understand what Jesus is saying in this parable? Is it changing your thinking? Is it adjusting your expectations? Is it correcting your mistaken assumptions about God and his plan and his timing and what he expects of you who are living in the gap between his first and his second coming? In the season of Lent, in the Lenten season, we focus on the culmination of Jesus' first coming. The climax of his first appearance, which takes place on the cross outside of the gates of Jerusalem, when the God-man is lifted up and he's crucified for our sins so that we, his servants, can be rescued and saved. But do you understand what Jesus is saying in this parable? Is it reshaping your thinking? Is it adjusting your expectations? Is it correcting any mistaken assumptions that you might have about God, his plan, his timing, and what he expects of you as his servants who are living in the gap between the first and the second coming of Jesus, our King? It's been a long time, but Jesus is coming back. And he has been appointed king. And he is going to return. But we haven't been left here just to wait, or to hunker down, or to hide out, or even just to hang out. See, we've been given work to do. Every one of us has been entrusted with resources and abilities and opportunities that Jesus expects us to put to work for his glory and for the good of others. And when our coming King does return, he is going to gather us together and he's going to ask us how we have put these resources, abilities, and opportunities to work. And ultimately rewarding us in his kingdom according to our faithfulness right now as people living in the gap. So what is this work that we are to be doing? Does this just mean building churches and sending out missionaries? I mean, that's important work, right? Definitely, because there are still many people who need to hear the good news that Jesus is our true rescuer king. That is important work, but that is not the only work that Jesus has given us to do. See, the work that Jesus has for us to do that while we live in the gap is far broader than just those things. See, there is also important work to be done in shaping culture and in building healthy communities, in finding ways to make our neighborhoods good places to raise children, in growing food and feeding the hungry, in developing businesses and creating jobs, in protecting the unborn and caring for the elderly, in educating children and caring for the sick, and manufacturing well-designed goods. Done well, all of these things are things that we can do for God's glory and for the good of others. All examples of the kind of work that Jesus has given us to do while we live in the gap between the first and the second coming of our true rescuer King. The other thing to make sure that we understand is that we are all of us, all people are subjects of this coming King. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter that we've looked at not too long ago, the letter to the Philippians, that the day is coming when every knee, both on heaven and on earth, is going to bow before him. And for some, for those who've pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus, this is going to be the greatest day of joy as they are rewarded for their faithfulness to him. But for everyone else, for those who've rejected Jesus, who've resisted Jesus, who have ignored Jesus, who have never pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus, this is going to be the worst day of their lives as they reap the consequences of that decision and they face eternal judgment. Are you ready for the day when our King returns from that distant country and gathers all of us before him? Will you be counted amongst his servants? I've got good news, because if not, you can be. All you have to do is pledge your love and loyalty to Jesus by admitting your sin and brokenness, by believing that Jesus is all that he claims, that the Bible claims that he is, and committing to follow him as your true rescuer King. Admit, believe, commit. Because if you do that, just like Zacchaeus that we looked at last week, you're in. And then take up the work using the resources and the abilities and the opportunities that Jesus has given to you and use them, put them to work for his glory and for the good of others as you wait for his return. Now, to the vast majority of you who are here this morning who have already pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus, you are servants of the coming King. And that means that you have been entrusted with resources and an amazing array of abilities and just some incredible opportunities that Jesus expects you to put to work for his glory and for the good of others. My friends, our King is coming back. He's coming back. And when he does, he is going to reward us for our faithfulness during the gap in his coming kingdom. So let's get to work. Worship team, would you come up as I close us in prayer? Father, thank you for your great unstoppable rescue plan that you worked out through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and that will fully play out when he comes one day again. Jesus, thank you for being our great King who is willing to become one of us and will now be coming back again one day to fully establish the kingdom of God, to rule with righteousness and justice, and to usher in a time of peace and prosperity this world has never known. Holy Spirit, as we live as people filling the gap, may we fill it with all sorts of good work. Show us how to use the resources and abilities and opportunities that Jesus has entrusted us with for your great glory, but also for the good of those around us as an expression of our love for our neighbor. In our homes, in our places of work, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. That all who see us would be able to identify us as servants of the true and coming King. But Father, or Spirit, pray that you would also compel us to speak this truth as well. That we would have opportunity and the courage to share the news of the coming King. That others may have opportunity to hear and respond and to join in this work also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.